Won't you please turn in God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 12, reading from verses 8 to 12. I think I'm just going to turn the fan off. I'm losing my notes. There are notes, yes, at the back. Thank you. And as I mentioned last week, this section of teaching that we're in the book of Luke is in fact an extended section that is dealing with the theme of Judgment Day, aspects of what that will mean, and also how we prepare for that day, both those who are as yet unconverted, in which case call upon the Lord, and those of us who are converted, in which case we are to live in readiness for that day. This morning then, a short section, a difficult section in some respects, and a section I certainly want to handle carefully. So let us read verses 8 to 12, and then I will pray. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should say, how you should defend yourself rather, and what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We see in these pages difficult things, and surely there are some already who are feeling anxious as we approach this passage. Lord, we call upon you, the triune God, whom we see so clearly spoken of here, Father, Son, and Spirit, to give us understanding, to give us grace, to help us, Lord, to glorify you in our response to these verses and to see the truth of them, to take the warning, but also to take it with the balance of Scripture in mind that we might not lose sight of the grace that you offer through Christ Jesus our Lord. So help us now, help me as I preach, bring our attention to the text, take our mind off distractions that would come from even within this room, but certainly from without. And grant that we would be attentive now to the word of the living God. Amen. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they spoke. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, 36 to 37, a passage that is not unrelated to what we've just read. In fact, it is the parallel of the same events that we have seen here. Jesus is talking about Judgment Day. And as we will see, much of that what occurs on Judgment Day will relate to what is spoken, to how we have used our tongues upon the earth. You only have to read James 3 to read about how powerful and devastating a thing the tongue can be. And there are now here in these short verses three different scenes all relating to the tongue, all relating to what men and women say upon the earth. And we're going to go through them one by one. The first scene in verses 8 to 9, the confessions of the tongue before men and angels. Now, I'm sure if you've seen the movie Gladiator, you'll remember that scene in which the Roman general Maximus Decimus Meridius addresses his men before the coming battle. Soon they are about to fight. The hordes are made up of various Germanic tribes coming from the north, and the outcome of the engagement is far from certain. So sitting astride his war horse, Maximus speaks to his cavalry, which he hopes to take round the flanks of the German hordes, and he urges them towards discipline and honor. And he says very briefly, very succinctly, "Hold the line, stay with me, what we do in life echoes in eternity." It's a quote that has no doubt furnished many sermons. I don't think I'm being in the least bit original in making it. But it is one that every clear-thinking Christian readily appreciates. What we do in life does echo in eternity. More to the point of our text, what we say in life is of eternal consequence. The world is not a playground for our amusement. It is, in fact, a battleground in which we live and fight every single day. It is an environment that is frequently hostile to the free expression of Christianity, and yet it is in this very place that we are required to give vocal testimony to our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Failure to do so is not indicative of a certain type of personality. Failure to do so is to be ashamed of Him. And so we must understand what we say in life echoes in eternity. This is what Jesus is driving at in verses 8 to 9. A commitment to Jesus Christ requires public identification with Him. To acknowledge Him before men is to have your name confessed before the angels of God. The Son of God will take your name upon His lips without any embarrassment in that holy company. And all heaven will know that you belong to Him. If nothing else, this is a challenge to us to readily be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own private capacity. Not to be a religious chatterbox incapable of any ordinary human conversation. Whereas when someone says, pass the salt, and you say, yes, I'll pass you the salt, just like God passed over me with the wrath of God. And, will you pick up some milk on the way home? Yes, I'll pick it up, just like God plucked me from the flames of hell. No, not every conversation has to go full circle to John 3:16. But rather to be sincerely expressing our faith before others so as to honor Him. To not hide our Christianity, to keep it under wraps, and then just peel open the covers a little bit on a Sunday morning so that the company of the redeemed, whom we feel safe around, can readily bask in our Christian expression. No, we are to live out our faith in the world. Otherwise, what are we doing here? Why are we here? On the flip side of the coin, though, Jesus warns that a refusal to be seen to be His servant on earth shall translate into a refusal by Him to acknowledge that person in heaven. Such a person can never expect Jesus to speak on their behalf. We must be ready to say to others, this Jesus of whom I speak is the Son of the living God, and there is salvation in no other but Him. We must be ready to say to others, I will not go along with your sin. I will not yield to your pressure for your sake, however dear you might be to me. I will not abandon this Jesus Christ for your sake or any other. I belong to Him. And when we say that, there is this echo in eternity. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. And when people on earth say, it makes no sense, don't be a fool. Why throw your life away? It's not that serious. We must be ready to hold the line. Stay with Him. Confess His name. Be baptized. Take up our crosses and follow Him. You know what happens at that moment? The Son of Man's voice cries out again amongst the myriads of angels. That woman belongs to me. That man is my servant, my brother. I am not ashamed to be called their Lord. Now, to be sure, this does not mean that Christians are not at times intimidated or cowed into silence. Remember Peter. For fear of man, he denied the Son of Man three times before breakfast. Are we to suppose that Peter is now condemned eternally to hell because of that great failure? Or what of the other disciples? Less Judas. They all boldly professed they would not fall away on account of Jesus, but all of them fled Him, abandoned Him in this moment of greatest need. None stood up for Him at His trial. None offered to be a character witness. None came to refute the lies that were made against Jesus before Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and others. They denied Him, if not by their words, then unequivocally by their actions. Are we to assume that the apostles of Jesus Christ are damned? Are we going to be damned if our devotion flags in the least little bit at any respect at any one point in our life? No, of course not. In fact, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 19:28. Knowing full well that his disciples were about to fail him, about to deny him in his moment of need, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Why? Because they were restored after the resurrection. And this is the enormous encouragement that there is for any Christian who, in the weakness of flesh, who in timidity of faith has denied Christ, as they once did, thrice did in Peter's case. When nerve or sense has failed us and we have abysmally failed our Lord in an opportunity of great witness, there is yet mercy to be had from him if we will go to him. Failure in his cause, even great failure, may be forgiven and has been atoned for already at the cross if you are in Christ. And not only that, but did you remember Jesus' words to the disciples right there when he said they'd sit on the thrones and judge Israel? Failure in his cause need not be the end of your usefulness in his kingdom. Those who are nearest to Jesus in heaven, the apostles, once manifestly failed him. So, have you failed Christ? Have you denied Christ? Have you forsaken him for someone else? Perhaps even for years, turning your back on God, the God of your youth, the God of your parents. There is hope for you if you will return to him, pleading his grace, confessing him once again. He will readily accept you as surely as the Father welcomed back the prodigal son. And surely you can still be of use to him, your weaknesses only serving to magnify his grace. And if you are in Christ, you were never lost by him at all. You lost sight of him, but he will call you back to himself. If you continue to forsake him, then though you may have fond memories of past experiences in the church, you will be denied by him. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Own him before others, and he will own you before the angels. Deny him before others, and he will deny you if you persist in that denial. That brings us then to the second scene. Seeing the confessions of the tongue, now the blasphemies of the tongue against God. The unpardonable sin. The unforgivable sin. And I'm fairly sure I've got most of your attention. And I need to slow down here. I need to be very thorough. This is by far my longest point. Because there's no doubt in my mind that there are some here who wrongly fear they have committed this, most especially those of you with tender conscience. Just as I'm equally sure that perhaps most of the believers in this room have at some or other point struggled with this, being afraid for a time that they had fallen into this sin. I was one of them. I feared this. I would imagine some horrible thought while taking communion. Or I would catch myself starting to laugh at a blasphemous joke that caught me unawares. I didn't realize what it was I was laughing at until I started. And I'd be terrified that I'd blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Many of us have been there. And for some, just the presence of such a verse is quite enough to make you sure that you are guilty of this sin. And when I was in school, the headmaster would storm into the classroom and ask, "Who was it? Who did it?" And it did not matter that I was completely innocent. I felt guilty just for fear of the punishment that might come. And that's how many dear Christians see this verse. They immediately imagine or call to mind all manner of sins that they have committed, and they associate it with this verse, and they feel guilty. Are you one of them? Then allow me, as faithfully and pastorally, and yes, a little bit mechanically this morning, because I want to be thorough, to explain what this is and is not. And I'm going to do so with 6 points, part exposition and part topical, as we really try and clear up what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The first point is simply this: one God, the equality of the persons of the Trinity. Something that is going to immediately help us now is to remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance, one God. And being one God, eternally existing in three persons, they are co-equals in the Trinity. They have different roles, but not one of them is inferior to the other. Why do I mention this now? Because we are not to assume that the Holy Spirit is somehow more God or more holy and therefore more offendable than the Father or the Son. As if the Father could tolerate blasphemies against himself and likewise the Son and so forgive, but the Spirit, well, that was just going too far. If they are one and if they are equal, then blasphemies against any are equally serious. It does not make sense to say that the sins against the Holy Spirit, who is invisible, are somehow worse than the sins against the Father or the Son. Especially when Jesus, at this point, has been seen by his opponents. And the Father's voice has been heard at his baptism. How could it be that the sin against the one who is invisible is somehow greater than the one who has done the miracles before their eyes? We need, therefore, to dig a little deeper into the immediate context, but keep this in mind, the equality of the persons of the Trinity. Secondly, therefore, the context. The context, critical and to be carefully considered. What Jesus said about this blasphemy, this unforgivable, unpardonable sin, did not happen in a vacuum. It was not a throwaway comment by the preacher that was going to confuse his audience. What's going on? And to understand that, we need to look back over the course of a very, very busy day in the life and ministry of the Son of God. And we go back to Luke chapter 11 and we read verses 14 and 15. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Marveled. Wow. What a miracle. But, verse 15, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And this is crucial. The context is this event. This is what gives rise to Jesus' words about the blasphemy. If you doubt me, go look at Matthew 12, go look at Mark 3. You'll see very clearly the connection. In both those passages, there is a direct link between the actions, attitudes, and words of the Pharisees to the unforgivable sin. Jesus' words, therefore, are embedded in this context, namely, that of a hardened, hateful, spiteful, willful opposition that went so far as to maliciously attribute the clear miracles of God to Satan himself. Keep that in mind. The context is critical. Thirdly, then, the question, what then is this sin? What then is this sin? And please listen carefully if you fear you have committed it. This sin is not a rashly spoken word against God in a moment of grief or tragedy. It is not to mistakenly discern some spiritual claim made by someone else and accidentally muddle the work of the Holy Spirit and Satan. After all, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Would it be surprising if we sometimes muddled the understandings of what is what? It is not one careless slip of the tongue that dooms a person forever. It is not a moment or a month or a year's doubt about God. It is not some sinful thought that popped into your head at the worst of occasions, unwanted and unbidden. That's not what this sin is. If it were, there would be no Christians. Here now, based on the context, based on what we can see in this passage, and based on the balance of Scripture, is the very best summary I can find. It comes from a man by the name of Louis Berkhof. He's quoting others such as Herman Bavunk. But just listen to him. He's really put a lot of thought into saying and capturing this all together. He says, the sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. It presupposes objectively a revelation of the grace of God in Christ in a powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. And subjectively, an illumination and intellectual conviction so strong and powerful as to make it an honest denial of the truth impossible. And then, the sin itself consists not in doubting the truth, nor in a simple denial of it, but in a contradiction of it that goes contrary to the conviction of the mind, the illumination of the conscience, and even the verdict of the heart. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. It is nothing less than a decided slandering of the Holy Spirit, an audacious declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the abyss, that the truth is the lie, and that Christ is Satan. It is not so much a sin against the person of the Holy Spirit as a sin against his official work in revealing both objectively and subjectively the grace and glory of God in Christ. The root of this sin is the conscious and deliberate hatred of God and of all that is recognized as divine. In those who have committed this sin, listen carefully, in those who have committed this sin, we may expect to find a pronounced hatred of God, a defiant attitude to him and all that is divine, a delight in ridiculing and slandering that which is holy, and absolute unconcern respecting the welfare of their soul and the future life. Did you get all that? That's what this sin is. There's no sin of a moment or sin of an accidental thought or sin of rage that came to mind when you hit your finger with a thumb and hit your thumb with a hammer. You know what I mean. It's an ongoing, hateful, malicious, willful spite of God that is willing to attribute all his goodness even to Satan. Look at the context of the Pharisees here. Fourthly then, the warning. We have to let the warning be heard. That is, after all, why it is here. And as a pastor, yes, it's my job to lovingly try and explain some of the misunderstandings, but we can't declaw and defang the Bible in the process. And so I'm talking now to non-Christians, to those of you who are not in Christ, to that segment of society that is perhaps in hardened opposition to the Son of God or in danger of becoming that way. Only to you. And let me say this. If you have a steadily growing scorn for God and his word, if he is becoming to you an object of mockery, even though your eyes can plainly testify to his power in this world and in the lives of the believers that are around you, then you must take heed of this warning. For not only you are not presently saved, that goes without saying, but you must also fear that if you continue down the path that you're on, you may reach a point of no return. You may cross an invisible line that God has put there. There may come a day when you are so utterly hardened in your wickedness that you become a walking spiritual catastrophe. Just as Romans 1 testifies that God may give people over into their sins, forever putting them beyond the realm of repentance. You see, we like to talk about the infinite qualities of God. But understand that patience is not one of them. He is long-suffering, yes. He is far more patient than we are, yes, but his patience is not infinite. It has limits. God stands at the door and knocks, but he gives last knocks. Beware lest he give you one last knock. You must repent towards him today. You may not be able to tomorrow. That's the warning. Fifthly then, the wisdom. This verse as an instrument of grace in a sinner's life. See, many have got used to the idea of always having a way out. They assume that if they really, really wanted to, then someplace down the line in their life, they could turn to God and repent if they wanted to. And God, being the big pushover that he's always thought to be, would leap at the opportunity to have them on his team. And so when they hear that there is a sin that God does not forgive, it shocks, it frightens them. When they hear that God may close the door on repentance and damn a person forever, for the first time perhaps they begin to truly fear him. And so the warning the threat of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has done them good. Because it becomes the lever by which God pries a person out of worldly indifference and makes them think upon Judgment Day. It may even become the instrument of grace by which God shakes a person out of their spiritual lethargy and draws them to His Son. And so when someone reads this verse, they are shocked by its content, and they begin to think to themselves, whisper to themselves, God, have I done this? Have I gone so far from You? Have I resisted You so long? If I remain as I am, will I one day pass the point of no return? Is it too late for me? Can You still forgive me? Am I too far gone? Oh Lord, I need You. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And then, in the marvelous providence of God, they are driven and drawn to the cross. And there they find at the cross one who is great enough to forgive all their wickedness. One who is ready to forgive all their sins. One who says, come to Me if you confess your sins. In which case the scripture has proven true. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. Because God took that verse and He lashed their conscience with that verse. Over and again, the fear of God being created in them by the threat of hell, and they are driven to the cross. And there they find one who is full of love and full of mercy and full of grace. So don't despise this verse in your Bibles. God has used it to save men and women. And then sixthly and lastly, the hope. The hope. The effectual call of a persevering God. Do you remember last year when we spoke about irresistible, unconquerable, intoxicating grace? About the effectual call of God in salvation? Just a short recap. It is God who calls people to His Son. The inner plucking upon the heartstrings, moving a person towards Jesus, is God's work, not man's. Jesus says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws them. Then later, the Spirit gives life. Why mention this now? And hear me very carefully if you think that you are guilty of the unforgivable sin. Hear me now. If a person has any positive movement towards Jesus Christ, any desire, any desperate hope, any stretching and reaching towards Him, they demonstrate in the strongest possible way that God is at work in them. The strongest possible evidence that a person has not blasphemed the Spirit of Christ is their concern that they might have and their desire to repent and be forgiven. Because where do those yearnings come from? From God within them, working upon their soul. God it is that grants repentance, Acts 11. He it is that gives faith, Ephesians 2. He it is that turns the hearts of sinners to Himself, Ezekiel 36. He it is that opens the eyes to see the truth of the Word, that opens the ears to hear the Word, that sows the seed and softens iron wills. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 4-5. The Spirit of God does not move people who have blasphemed Him. He does not create conviction and desire in their hearts. He only does that for those on whom God has set His love, for those whom God is drawing to Himself. So you see, a person who has committed this highest of blasphemies will not be concerned about it because God is not striving in them. Rather, they'll be like the Pharisees, scornful, hateful, indifferent, calling Christ the devil and righteousness evil. They are not weeping. They are not worrying. They are not calling out to God. They're not crying out for mercy. Such things have no interest in them. They do not care. They'd be laughing at me right now if they were here. So if you have a concern about this sin, then hear me. If your sins are without number and exceedingly wicked to make even the most depraved of people blush, and yet you want this Jesus Christ, you may have Him. He offers forgiveness in His name. Do you want Him? Do you want to be forgiven? Then call out to Him. And if you are already His, well, then He cannot forsake you. You cannot lose what He has given you, what He has set upon you. You are in Christ by eternal decision before the foundation of the world, in Christ by eternal decree, in Christ by the completed work of the cross. Your sins have been paid for already, and as Christ is in you, you are sealed, secured, assured, and never, 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 never to be forsaken. So have no fear. And see the joy of the first part of that verse, the first part of verse 10. All blasphemies will be forgiven. All manner of evils spoken against the Son of God will be forgiven by the one who acknowledges him, confessing their need of salvation. Have you slandered Christ? Mocked him? Laughed at his expense? What have you said against the Son of God? He will forgive you, repentant sinner. He will wipe away that crime and the stain of that crime as far as the east is from the west. We serve a famously gracious and long-suffering God. He who forgave Peter all his denials, who forgave Paul all his blasphemies, who forgave Manasseh the child murderer, who forgave David the supreme abuser of God's grace. Our God forgives. Now I know our time is running out, so my last point you'll be relieved to know is very, very short. The equipping of the tongue before persecutors. Jesus is still speaking in those last two verses, 11 and 12, about what we say on earth. He's spoken about confessions, he's spoken about blasphemies, and now the way in which he speaks now is concerning the equipping of the tongue at just the right time. Because many a Christian has wondered, if the trial was so great that my faith would fail me, what would happen? What if I am so intimidated that I do not stand and I deny him? And imagining all sorts of horrors and tortures, they convince themselves that they would. And their certainty about a theoretical future translates into lack of certainty about the present. Am I a Christian? I love this Jesus, but do I love him enough? Do I love him enough to suffer and die? I think any serious Christian has asked this question. What if it were me? But our Father knows what we're like. He knows we're too weak to withstand such things apart from his strength. And certainly he does not call us to morbidly reenact martyrdoms over and over again in our head until it blinds us to his grace. Look at what he says here. He's talking to his friends. He's talking to his disciples. And in the crowds around them are the enemies of the cross. The Pharisees who are going to one day interrogate, beat, arrest, and maybe even kill them for the sake of the name. And sure enough, they were hauled before the Sanhedrin, before Festus and Felix, before the Herods, before Pilate, before the Caesars, and so on. But look at what Jesus says. Do not be anxious. Do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you should say. Do not worry about your ability to answer their accusations, to think on your feet, or to say the right words. Don't worry about it. For the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will teach you in that hour what to say. You see, God promises to give us grace when we need it, in the hour of our need. So don't worry about grace you do not yet have. He'll give it to you when you need it. He does not undertake to answer all of our concerns before we step up to the firing line. He goes better than that. He does one better. He says, I'll be with you at the firing line. I'll stand at your side. He was with Peter in Acts 3 to 5. He was with Paul in Acts 7, Stephen rather. He was with Paul in Acts 21 to 28. And in like manner, he has stood by his people down through the centuries in the face of all manner of opposition. Martin Luther once stood in fear of the Holy Roman Emperor and his cardinals. He trembled as he was asked to recant on all that he had written and said. And he fearfully asked that he might be given time to consider what he had to do. And they gave him a single night. And that night, Luther retreated into the place of prayer and he threw himself before God in mortal terror of his life. He cried out for help. And the next day, the man who quivered in the dark the night before made one of the most famous and defiant speeches in all of Christian history. Here I stand. And he refused to back down. Whether he said it triumphantly like a Hollywood hero or whether he whispered it in the weakness of the flesh, either way, there he stood because Christ stood with him. He will stand with you too. So my beloved fellow Christians, weak as I am, do not torment yourself by imagining the horrors of martyrdom, by putting yourself in the flames before you get there. But trust God to give you the grace in the hour of need. Confess His name and He shall be with you. That has been the constant testimony of Christians, both those suffering and those witnessing their suffering throughout history. Satan has not prevailed, not even in the face of torture and death. Not because the Christian has such a strong constitutional or high pain threshold, but because God supplies extraordinary, supernatural, otherworldly grace in just the right hour. And so they were burned and hacked apart and drowned, but they were able to confess His name as they did so. For confessing His name before others, He confessed their name in heaven. Being found faithful in the small things, and loving and seeking God, they were made faithful in the grander things. Therefore, hold the line. Stay with Him. What we do in life echoes in eternity. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You that You are a God that has demonstratively proven Himself to be one of love and long-suffering, who extends the offer of salvation in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, we pray who are in Christ, that any here this morning that are not yet in You would have that peculiar grace to call upon You as You call to them, to confess Christ as their only hope and to desire Him to be their Savior. We also pray, Lord, for any of tender conscience, any who are easily made anxious by the threats of Scripture, that You would help them to find in the cross and in Christ a perfect solace, a perfect balm for all their fears, that they might learn to trust in You more firmly and to know that You will never leave nor forsake them. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that You would help us to confess Christ before others, that when we are timid or shy, that when we do fail, for surely we all have, that You, like You did with Peter, would restore us once again to be able to continue to name the name above every name before the world and the watching heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.